Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Isaiah. We come to that very famous chapter 6, where Isaiah sees a stunning revelation of the holiness of God. Let me review what I said. We just barely got into chapter 6 in our last study, so let me review that. We'll move on. I said if you want to understand who and where a person is, you have to know where they've been. We're all products of persons, events, and circumstances that have shaped us. More than anything else, the prophet Isaiah was who he was because of this deeply imprinting vision of the glory of the holiness of God. It left him forever changed and charged to proclaim God's word to his nation. This chapter is comprised of an opening vision and the message that flows out of it. The vision here drives the message, for without the vision, the message loses much of its spiritual force. The opening chapters 1 through 5 furnish us with the historical context of Isaiah's divine commission. They've just expounded what amounts to a preamble that serves both to clarify and to justify Isaiah's divine mission to this nation, as well as amplify his heightened sensitivity to the holiness of Israel's great God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is about 740 B.C., about 150 years before the Babylonians would invade Judah and take them into the infamous Babylonian exile. It was a time when all but the poorest of people were relocated to other parts of the great Babylonian Empire for a 70-year period. After that, Cyrus the Persian began releasing those who wanted to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. The death of King Uzziah marks the end of an epoch of Judah's power and glory. When Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, the narrative provides us like a diary with a record of a personal vision that God gave Isaiah, a vision highly appropriate to his calling as God's prophet. The truth is, folks, one cannot rightly speak for God until one rightly knows God. Now, that said, our knowledge of God is always incomplete, despite the advantage of revelation. It can never be full, but it is crucial that what we do know is fully true. Otherwise, we misrepresent God to men. In that inevitable incompleteness, the Lord has a way, I believe, in training his servants. He has a way of teaching us about himself, but that's always more clearly in some respects maybe than others. That's not to say in an unbalanced way, but in more distinct and impressive ways. Isaiah, of course, very much understood the love of God, but I believe he had a special appreciation for the holiness of God, as did most of the Old Testament prophets. And man, do we need that emphasis in this day. Today, the holiness of God is obscured in a climate of cheap grace, where in our evangelical churches, the vision of God tends to be an indulgent, uncle-like figure who invites all to come to him just as they are and holds none accountable should they decide to remain, frankly, just as they were. This is a disgraceful, not to mention heretical, view of the moral nature of God. Now, when I talk about the holiness of God, we must differentiate two sides of that attribute. One, and here's a big long word, I'll explain it just in a moment, there's his ontological holiness, and then his moral holiness. The ontological holiness refers of God's sheer otherness, his immeasurable transcendence from us lowly humans. His moral holiness refers to his impeccable purity. He's holy in both ways, and we see both blended in the vision of Isaiah 6. We come now to verse 2, where Isaiah says he saw seraphim that stood above him, that is, in a kind of hover mode, as fiery attendants to heaven's majesty. Though the Hebrew term is of doubtful origin, the best educated guess of biblical scholars, at least I think so, is that the name derives from the Hebrew seraph, which means burning. The im ending of Hebrew nouns denotes the plural. Seraphim, therefore, indicates spirit beings who appear in burning radiance. There seem to be two orders of angelic beings, seraphim and cherubim. The scriptures do not tell us what attributes or distinctive ministry sets the two apart. There's just another mystery. It'll have to wait for the end to unravel. In this vision, the seraphim of unspecified number, could be two or many, they appear in the vision as having each six wings or three pairs. With two, a seraph covered his face. That's an expression of awe or reverence in the presence of the overwhelming glory of God. And Isaiah says, with two he covered his feet. That is an act of humility. Covering his feet, that is, his exposed creatureliness before such a pure and transcendent being. With the other pair, with two he flew, symbolizing the seraph's alacrity or haste or speed in executing the will of God. Those three words capture the essence of worship at its best. Reverence before God, a sense of his greatness or transcendence. Humility before God, a sense of our littleness, relatively. And alacrity or expeditiousness in service, the readiness to perform his will. The whole enterprise in public worship is to facilitate our meeting together at that same intersection of the human spirit, with reverence, with humility, and with alacrity, readiness to do God's will. In verse 3, the prophet hears the seraphim, one called out to another, proclaim in antiphonal praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies on earth and in heaven, personal and impersonal." The Lord God sovereignly commands and directs his host to fulfill all his purposes. Isaiah said the whole earth is full of his glory. In our imagination, one can almost hear the voices of the seraphim resounding like thunder as they echo one another around the throne of God. One chorus singing, "Holy, holy, holy," responded to by the other choir singing, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Why this threefold repetition of the word holy? Is it code for the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit? Biblical scholars debate the significance of the threefold declaration of the holiness of God. It could be, though it cannot be confirmed, a coded reference to the Trinity. For in the Old Testament, the revelation of the New Testament is concealed. It would not surprise us, for we know that what is in the New Testament revealed is in the Old Testament, as I said, somewhat concealed. That, then, is a definite possibility, but more likely, I believe, holy, 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 the threefold emphasis, is just that, for strong emphasis. To repeat it three times really redlines the ineffable holiness of God, a state of his being which feeble human language can only grasp at, but never really adequately convey to our limited mental perceptors. And that emphasis on the holiness of God is more than anything the point of the vision, as we will see a bit later here in Isaiah's personal response. And then again, there's no good reason why the repetition, holy, 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 could not serve double duty. The word holy, kadosh, in Hebrew, signifies moral purity. Though God is holy or separated also in the sense of a being who is transcended or wholly other from all of his creatures, the accent in this word and in this context most especially is on his impeccable moral purity. God is utterly free of anything corrupt or defiled or defiling. What do the seraphim mean when they proclaim the whole earth is full of God's glory? Delitzsch says his glory is his manifested holiness. In the minds of his angels, God's eternal purpose or design in creation was already an accomplished fact. Even in the midst of the general failure of Israel's people, God's determination to fill the earth with his glory will not be denied nor deferred by the actions of puny men. His eternal purpose is working its way out in history, inexorably. That promise is spoken of as a present reality because it already exists as such in the mind of God. Hey, it's already on track, and one day his glory, that is, his manifested holiness, will fill the whole earth like sunshine at high noon. In verse 4, Isaiah recounts, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out." Not even the temple in heaven could be passive at the voice of such praise. The one speaking refers not to the Lord on the throne, as the NASB translates it, but I think it refers collectively to the seraphic voice sung in unison. There's no indication of any voice whatever emanating from the Lord at this point. The power of this scene of praise produced an effect on the foundation like an earth tremor. And that was not the only effect. Simultaneously, Isaiah saw in his vision that the heavenly temple was filling with smoke. Reminds us of Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Biblical commentators have explained the smoke effect variously and mostly missed the mark. Here, it seems to me, is the explanation from John's vision in the book of Revelation. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. That accords, I think, with the effects that we see in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 18, when the Lord appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. So it came about that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then in verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." Now we see the fearful effect of Isaiah's vision of the Holy One of Israel. It was the belief in Israel that no sinful mortal could behold God, that is, in his pure essence, and survive that sight because of his consuming holiness. That belief was soundly based on Exodus 33:20. There the Lord, in response to Moses' request for God to show Moses his glory, answered, "You cannot see my face," meaning God in his pure spirit essence, "for no man can see me and live." And the fact that no one has ever seen God in his unfiltered essence is confirmed by the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. John declares flatly, "No man, including Isaiah and Moses, has seen God at any time." That is, in his pure essence. It's always been filtered as in a vision. What men like Moses, Isaiah, and Ezekiel have seen are mind-bending visions of the glory of God, visions of God's glory shaped and adapted to their human senses in such a way as to impart an impression of the transcendent glory of God. That vision left Isaiah in this instance with a terrifying sense that he had seen God in a way that crossed the line of what was survivable. It was like being exposed too intensely to lethal radiation. That was not the case, but it is no wonder that Isaiah feared that, seeing what he saw. The prophet did not immediately realize that what he did see was, as I said, filtered and staged by God to make just the right impression. Yet, we must remember, it was not an intimate exposure to God's very essence. For that, just like getting too close to a furnace heated to, say, 23,000 degrees would instantly melt, I think, a human being. So Isaiah relates his natural, terrified reaction to this vision in verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me! I am ruined! Because I am a man of unclean lips, I'm a sinful man, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's a teeter-totter effect here. The more intimate the human mind is with the burning holiness and incomprehensible glory of God, the more it elevates our consciousness to our native corruption and guilt. I remember when I was in junior high school, my youth pastor seemed so godly and pure that as much as I liked Dee Dee at a distance, I was ill at ease up close and personal. That was because I was afraid my sins were like bad breath. I feared that my impurity hung around my person like the spray of a skunk. I feared that he would detect my guiltiness. There's something about the holy that frightens the unholy. Did then, still does. You remember in Luke chapter 5 when Peter and the disciples made an overwhelming catch of fish by following the Lord's directions? Well, they were so stunned by his otherness on that occasion that Peter fell at his feet in profound discomfort at the moral gap between the Lord and himself. Said Peter, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter felt the holiness gap acutely. He sensed his natural unfitness to be in the presence of the Lord. There was nothing wrong with Jesus, but all of a sudden Peter felt everything wrong with him. This phenomenon that I'm talking about always reminds me of the way a proud and normally well-attired and made-up woman reacts with horrible horror when some circumstances forces her to go public with no makeup, with hair all distressed and in her work clothes. To her, it is a nightmare to be forced to go out in public on such unequal ground with the well-dressed. That is something of the spiritual dynamic that prevails when the holy meets the unholy. That is why Adam and Eve, after they rebelled against God and lost their spiritual virginity, we might say, they hid from God. And that is why to this hour people still do the same thing. A residual sense of the holiness of God, thankfully it is still there in some, makes them afraid to come to church. The Word of God makes them uncomfortable. Being around Christians, and especially a pastor, makes them uneasy. Tell you a funny story about that. 10 or 15 years ago, I was working out at a local fitness center. I walked in, and there was a man whom I had led to Christ. And he was middle-aged, and he was working at the moment with an 18-year-old. I don't remember the kid's name, but unabashed, Terry turned to the kid, and he said, "So-and-so, I want to introduce you to Jim Andrews. He's my pastor." Literally, spontaneously, that kid kind of jumped back or stepped back 3 feet. It was not because of any holier-than-thou air about me, I would hope. It's just because there's something about Christ. When there's something of the glory of God in your person, it awakens a certain sense of residual guilt and the fear of the Lord in those who don't know Him. Doesn't always do that, but sometimes it does. The consciousness of what God is and what we are, the more that gap is intensified, it fills us with initially dread and fear of imminent disaster. To see how great God is to see how small we are. To see how pure He is to be conscious of how impure we are. To see how incorrupt He is to feel how corrupt we are. To see how good He is to sense how bad we are. And to know and to feel the condemnation and destruction that we deserve in our native condition. I run into that in my entire life in the ministry. I find that the closer people get to God, the more comfortable they feel around a pastor like myself. As I say, it's not an axiom, but I've noticed a pattern. I have noticed that when people become more distant from God, for whatever reasons, that will carry over to His servants, because in you there is a hint of that which is in Him. And if they're uncomfortable with God, there's a good chance they'll be uncomfortable with you. That's what the holiness of God does. Folks, the more in touch a human being is with God's otherness and God's holiness, I repeat, the more in touch that person will be with his own unworthiness and native unfitness for God's presence. That's for us all. That is precisely one reason why the Old Testament comes before the New Testament. For the Old Testament is a preparatory revelation. It accentuates, as it does, God's inexhaustible holiness and purity. The Old Testament is designed to raise our dull human consciousness to our own impurity before a holy God, and to bring to mind our unworthiness to stand before Him and our unfitness to serve Him, while at the same time showing us His amazing grace and love that passes understanding. Folks, this is so imperative. As the saying goes, to be saved, one must first tremble at the foot of Sinai. There one encounters the awesome holiness of God. If we don't first tremble at Sinai, one will scarcely bow at the foot of the cross, where one meets with the unsurpassed love and grace of God. In the whole march to salvation, I dare say that today there's a huge omission in the presentation of the gospel, and it results in enormous numbers of stillborn believers, so-called. In our preaching and teaching and witnessing, we so frequently take a bypass around Sinai, figuratively speaking, that so many professors don't get it. Never having the slightest glimpse of God's holiness, never having the slightest tremor in the presence of one so pure and holy other, there is little, if any, mess with your mind, drop to your knees consciousness of personal sin and corruption. And without that consciousness, which is too regularly missing in action, without that mental visitation to Sinai, my friends, without ever coming, as it were, toe-to-toe with the Holy One of Israel, people come to Christ, supposedly, for the wrong reasons and not for the right one, and thus are stillborn. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.